Let us pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your Christ, who is the sum and total of our scripture, who is the author and finisher of our faith, who is our map, our path, and our guide. Let us never turn away from him, but focus on him in all we do, in every way. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, we have something exciting. Well, two exciting things. One, we get back into Matthew. Oh, I have missed you. I did not realize how much I was looking forward to each week after week when I got to do week after week. But we had our Christian Fighter sermon looking at the ethics of self-defense after the Covenant shooting. If you have not heard that, I strongly recommend you listening to that sermon and think about the ideas of self-defense and the biblical mandate that we stand for those who cannot stand for themselves. Then we had Easter, which for all of you who helped, oh, thank you. It was absolute chaos and madness and over-sugared fun on Easter or on Saturday with the Easter egg hunt. And it was amazing. So thank you. And we had an amazing Easter service. Now we're back into Matthew. But at the end of this service, we also get to do one of my favorite things in the whole world. Jan Nicholson has, out of a desire to be obedient to the Lord Jesus and the scriptures, wants to be baptized. So we are going to have us a baptism at the end of service. I love these. It is a chance not only for Jan to declare to the world that he is a Christian, but that he is one of us. He is Vail Valley. And that makes us one with him, that we care and watch over each other. That it's a commitment not only to the faith, but to the body, to the bride of Christ. Our passage today is known colloquially as the Centurion's Faith. Oh my goodness, do I hate that name. Read with me and then we'll see why. And when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion said, Lord, I am not good enough for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such a great faith with anyone in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, go, it shall be done for you as you have believed. And the servant was healed that very moment. This passage is not about the centurion. You're like, it says centurion's faith right there in that heading. The problem is man is so inclined to look for himself in Scripture. This book, from Genesis to Revelation, is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? From cover to cover, it is the Lord Jesus, which means that every passage in there focused on the redemptive work, person, will, and way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we read that passage and we go, boy, I sure wish I was like the centurion. And I'm like, that's not the point. Centurion did not die for our sins. The centurion was not God in human flesh come to save us. The centurion was in need of a Savior. The centurion himself knew he was unworthy and would be horrified to be idolized and lifted up. Instead, he would point you to the one who can save, who is the purpose. So not only do I want to go through this passage, I want to use this passage as a template for Bible study in the New Testament. If we can figure out how to study this passage, which is so inclined to focus on the human side and ignore Jesus, we'll have a deeper understanding. And we'll begin to read the New Testament with maybe new eyes. Because all too often when we read it, we read a bunch of disconnected stories instead of the one who came to save us and suffered so greatly to do so. Because his words are the ones worth listening to. The centurion is replaceable, utterly and completely. How many soldiers are in the Roman army sitting in Judea at this time? Did it have to be this centurion? Absolutely not. There is only one utterly, completely, and totally irreplaceable person in this entire book, or in this entire passage, Jesus. And in this book, the triune, thrice holy God. All others are set pieces for lessons to be taught by him. So let's get started. We read, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him. Now, why would Jesus use this man? Because have no doubt, God is sovereign, amen? There are two kinds of things in the world. There are the things God decrees and the things God allows. So God, from time immemorial, demanded that this centurion be at this place and this time. And our question should not be how to be like him, but why did God want him there? Well, the centurion is a Gentile. Ooh, already a strike against him. And an officer in the Roman army, an oppressor, one who has come into the country of the Jews and taken over. But even more reason for him to be hated is all too often those officers were taken from the population of the countries the Romans had dominated. He is a Gentile, he is a non-believer, he is a Roman, and he is a traitor. There is no person in all of Judea that the average Jew would hate more than a Roman soldier from his own people, except maybe a tax collector. And even then, the argument over who they hate more is up in the air. We learn that even the centurion feels this way. He recognizes his vileness, his lack of worth, because in Luke, he tells us that he didn't even go ask Jesus for help. He sent go-betweens. He sent some Jews to Jesus. Maybe he felt spiritually unworthy to approach Jesus, because he was. Maybe he felt politically traitorous to approach Jesus, because he was. The man has no illusions of himself. Maybe he was feeling the hypocrisy going to a God of life after participating with an organization that up to that point had crucified 30,000 men, women, and children because he was. He is utterly and abjectly unworthy of our Lord's care, let alone a miracle. And to top it all off, you know who he's being led by? He is most likely loaned out by the Roman generals to Herod Antipas, the most wicked. But he says in verse 6, and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. Say, oh, that's so nice. He cares about his slave, because that's what it is. It's a slave. It's not a servant. Luke tells us it's doulos, slave, an owned one. The word for servant here is a child. This is a small human being owned by another human being. Boy, I sure wish I was like the centurion. But the man at least has enough sense and common grace to care for this small child in his household. But that is radically different from the attitude of the day. Aristotle, the high and elevated Aristotle, once said there could be no friendship and no justice towards inanimate objects, not even a horse, an ox, or a slave, because a master and a slave were considered to have nothing in common. A slave was simply a tool that could talk. This man, the centurion, is a fighter. He's a leader of 100. That is what centurion means. It means he has faced battle and war and death. He has seen men fall at the end of his sword and his spear. He has pushed off lines with his shield and killed them. Yet something bothers him about a small child dying. Jesus looks to this man, totally unworthy, and says, "I will come and heal him." See, this is where the rubber meets the road. Centurion can't heal him. If the centurion was capable, if the centurion was able, if the centurion was powerful, he would have healed him already, because Luke tells us this boy was highly regarded in his household. I mean, let's be honest, it was most likely as a pet, but still highly regarded. And yet he can do nothing. He sits there helpless, impotent in the face of death, and says, "Please, somebody's got to do something." And Jesus says, "I will come and I will heal him." What point is this about the centurion's faith and not the power and words of Christ? And in verse 8, "But the centurion said, 'Lord, I am not good enough for you to come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I am also a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it.'" Now, even now, when Jesus comes to the house, the centurion is not willing to talk to him directly. Luke tells us that he uses yet more go-betweens. And they answer on his behalf and say, "Lord, I am unworthy for you to come into my home." One small thing here I happen to notice. Do you think maybe there should be a question there instead of a command? These are imperative sentences. These are not questions. He's telling Jesus his worth. Even now, in his attempt to be obedient, he is trying to boss around God. You can just do it from out there. I mean, he means well, but the man has no concept of the power that he is dealing with. Because if he did, why does he need to bother Jesus at all? Why can he not pray? "And if it is God's will that his servant be healed, he will be healed." Do we think that this centurion holds some rank over the master and creator of the universe? But yet, Jesus wants him here. And we know a couple things about this man. One, we know he was most likely a believer in Jesus. Not just that Jesus was a miracle worker, but twice he calls him Lord. Probably believed Jesus' words and the stories that he had heard, that this is the Son of God, the Savior of mankind, one who will forgive those of their sins. And it is only because of this belief that it makes sense that Jesus does not need to be there. Even in his great faith, it only makes sense because of who he has faith in. Faith is not a virtue in and of itself. People are going, hey, hold on a minute. Hold on a minute. There's a whole bunch of people who have faith in a whole bunch of things. I have faith that if I take this drink, it'll make the pain go away. I have faith that if I smoke this thing, it'll make the suffering better. I have faith that I can fly as I jump off this building, says the schizophrenic. Faith in and of itself is not a virtue. The value of faith is in what we have faith in. It is the object of our faith that makes faith valuable. To have faith in anything but the Lord Jesus Christ is not a virtue, but a heresy. I had a boss previously. He was a Mormon, but he would listen. And I said, faith is a funny thing, isn't it? He said, yeah, it really is. I said, so we both agree that faith in the Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross is described in the New Testament saves you from your sins. He said, yeah, that's, I can agree with that. I said, and there's some pretty big differences between Mormonism and Christianity. And he said, yeah, I can agree with that also. I said, all right, so let me ask you a question. Would a G.I. Joe tied to a piece of broccoli save you from your sins? And he looks at me like I'm stupid. I was like, just bear with me. And I said, would it save you from your sins if you prayed to this G.I. Joe sincerely? He said, no. And I said, great, so there's a line. There's one side of saving faith, and there's the other side of just foolishness and nonsense. So all we have to do is determine where that line is in order to understand what faith is beneficial and what faith is damnable. Oh. The centurion's value is not in and of himself. The centurion's value is in the faith of the one he possesses, of the one who he calls out to, he believes in. It is the object of his faith that makes his faith virtuous. All too often, we read the scriptures and we see people have faith and we never contemplate the object of that faith. In the Old Testament, we read of many of the kings of Israel and Judea who had faith in armies and horses and chariots and spears and swords, and God condemned them, had faith in their own wisdom, and God exiled them. They had faith in their own brilliance and their ability to make their own gods, and God killed them. It is the object of faith that makes faith valuable. Jesus testifies, this faith has not been seen in all of Israel. Well, what faith? The faith in the Lord Jesus. Faith. Someone can do something that only God can do. That is a faith worth having. Centurion looks at Jesus. He's a man under authority. For those of you who are in the military, you know that every time the general wants something done, he doesn't walk up to every private and simply go, all right, now I want you to paint that rock. Those of you who are wondering, yes, when you're a private, you paint lots of rocks because the general likes his rocks uniform. Don't ask me why, but what the general wants, the general gets. The people laughing understand what I'm talking about. People who aren't have never painted rocks at 4 a.m. because the general's coming. But he understands this concept of authority. Because he holds authority of life and death over his men and over those men that his men will slaughter. When we picture the Jews of this age, please don't picture some mighty noble army. Picture a people who have been crushed under the boot heel of oppression for hundreds of years by a host of nations. They got no more fight left. All they have is the hope of a Messiah that they pray will show up on some great horse with a long sword and start lopping off heads. That is why in Scripture you see so often people are so desperate for this political deliverance. Jesus says, I came to save you from your sins. They go, that's great, but what are you going to do about him? This man understands authority. He understands that when he says go, people go. And if Jesus simply speaks, if God is who he says he is, if Christ is who he says he is, then all he has to do is speak, and it will be done. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled. And he said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. There's that faith. Faith, faith, faith. I seem to say that word. We've said that word so many times, you know, it begins to sound weird. You're like, am I saying faith right again? But the thing is, when we think about faith, we also have to think about how we get it. Faith by itself is not a virtue. We've already covered. It's the object of that faith. But it is the acquisition of faith that must also be examined. Now, maybe we could commend the Roman if he had his own faith. You know, Jesus did all the miracles, and Jesus is God, but he has faith in Jesus, and that at least we can applaud and commend. I mean, surely, can't we? Well, but Scripture would say otherwise. Romans 12:3, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Or how about Ephesians 2:8? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God. It's not just the grace that's a gift. It's the faith as well. Or Ephesians 6:23, peace to you, peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Scripture calls Jesus the author and finisher of our faith. He is the one who gives us the faith to have in him. Do you realize how amazing that is? That you are in open rebellion, open warfare against God, endlessly throwing yourselves into your own self-made pits of destruction, and God gives you the faith to reach up your hand to be delivered. Oh. So the centurion can't even be commended for his faith, because that is also a gift. Now, here is the purpose of the passage. One of the things we have to remember, and I know I've said it over and over again, but I'm going to say it again for those that are new. The chapters and verses and headings are not divinely inspired. They're really useful. Don't get me wrong. I'm not hating on chapters and verses and headings. I mean, it's really difficult in longer books to describe where something is. It's like, I'm trying to find John 3:16. Well, Jesus, it's like a seventh of the way through the book, and Jesus is talking to this dude at night, and I think his name is Nicodemus, and I'm sure it's nighttime, and they're talking about how God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And then they talk some more, and then Nicodemus goes away. So in that conversation is that passage you're looking for. Or I can just say, go to John 3:16. But There's a downfall to the passage and verses. We tend to atomize Scripture. We look at Scripture as individual components instead of a unified whole redemption story. We don't see Jesus as the center because we've chopped it up into so many pieces. Like this story, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 of the verses. We're talking about the centurion. And then we go to 1, 2, 3, 4 of Jesus. Well, surely, I mean, if they dictate more time to the centurion, he must be the center of the passage because we have this idea that each one is divided. These were written in long scrolls, a unified whole. Here is the purpose of the centurion passage. This is an if contrast. If this wicked, evil, terrible man can have such faith, what does it say about God's chosen people who should have such faith? What? All of that was set up for this. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, I know there are many of you who stand here and I ask you to study your Bible. And you say, well, reading my Bible is enough. Well, to start, yes. To finish, no. Pick up a history book now and then. Pick up a commentary. Pick up a dictionary. Because there are cultural ideas within here that you're never going to get if you casually read Scripture. We're not called to casually read Scripture. We are called to study, to ingest, to absorb, to relish, to love Scripture and make it the center of us. Because if you want to hear God speak, you read your Bible. And if you want to hear Him speak, if you want to hear Him speak audibly, you read it out loud. This is the core and center of our understanding of God. It is the whole and total, which means it should be studied in depth. To quote the great late R.C. Sproul, every single one of us is a theologian. Or at least, we should be. It doesn't matter how old. It doesn't matter if you have to do it with an NLT, and it doesn't matter if you're so blind that you have to buy a 25-inch monitor and blow up one word at a time. Each and every one of us, from the moment of our salvation till the day we die, should be immersed in Scripture. Buried in it. Wrapped in it. Loving it. Guided by it, shaped through it, and imagine what the church would look like if men would do it. Because what Jesus is quoting here is actually a cultural thing. It's out of an apocryphal book called the 29th chapter, or it's out of the 29th chapter of an apocryphal book called 2 Baruch, which was not divine, but was widely known and believed by the common Jewish people. And their idea was that all the Jews in this book would sit down and they would eat the behemoth and the elephant and the leviathan and the giant sea monster and the whale. The idea was it was symbolic of unlimited food and rest. It was a feast of God. And the rabbis and the Pharisees and the Sadducees would point to this and they would say, and the best part about it is there's no Gentiles. They all go to hell. And we rejoice because the Jews are the best and the Gentiles are dogs worthy of destruction. I quote. But yet Jesus says, and I say to you that many will come from the east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom. But the sons of the kingdom, the Jews, will be cast out. I cannot tell you how many jaws hit the floor. The Jews who are working as the go-between, I often picture them just falling over, going, what? Instead, of rest and hope instead of joy and abundance. They will be cast out into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These people of God's promise, these people who were given the promised land, who interacted directly with God, who are the messengers of His word, will be cast out because they do not have faith of a Gentile oppressor, traitor. Oh, that's what this passage is about. That Jesus Christ is the only object of our faith that can save us. Say, well, yeah, Jay, that's really interesting, and I'm glad you told us about it, but I don't have that kind of time. You have a TV. Does it come on? You've got that kind of time. The exegesis on just that passage took me 30 minutes. 30 minutes. Now, I don't expect you to go through the scriptures like I do, you know, passage after passage and book after book. But if you're like, why does Jesus seem to be talking about people being cast out of tables? And why is he saying this? Is it not worth our time and our exploration? Because, my brothers and sisters, this is not just a warning for the Jew. It is not just a condemnation of the one in the first century who sat in power in the temple. How many Christians will sit there and say, but I have faith. I raised my hand. I prayed a prayer. How many of them will hear, away from me, for I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. Lawlessness is the practice, the unrepentant sin of disbelief, of disobedience. How many times within this book are we commanded to read this book? How many times do we willfully look up to heaven and say, no? 8% of Christians read their Bible on a daily basis. And I hope that number is not inflated. 8%. Now, I know many of you personally and intimately, and I believe that number is higher here because we put a high value on the Scripture. But make no mistake, a lack of study of God's Word, a lack of contemplation, a lack of meditation, a lack of prayer, is disobedience. It is sin. It is the same sins of the Jews that thought because they went to church, because they participated in religious events, surely they would be okay. Now, God does not excuse us from our participation, but He says your participation should be all the days of your life. And what is the result? Jesus said to the centurion, go and it shall be done for you as you have believed. Now, quick thing, before we get to our application. Jesus does not give a universal right to healing in this passage. That if you believe in Jesus, if the object of your faith is right, that if the study of His word is right, that if your walk is right, He is not guaranteeing that you will be healed. We know many good believers who have gone home to glory, that have died of infirmity and illness and age. doesn't make them evil, doesn't make them punished. In fact, we see Paul, who we might argue is the greatest among us. He prayed 3 times that the thorn in his flesh might be removed. And the Lord's answer to him was, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." Our prayer is not, "Heal me." Our prayer is, "Lord, thy will be done." That is a prayer where the object of faith is appropriate. Lord, make me comfortable. Lord, make me healthy. Lord, make me rich. Lord, give me a Ferrari. Lord, give me all the desires of my wicked, evil heart is idolatry. And you have put yourself as the idol. Now, if you don't understand how foolish that is, go back and start reading through the Old Testament and see how God dealt with false gods back then. And then read that passage that says God is never changing and shudder a little and repent. Now, what's our application? The Jews thought they were made right with God based on who they were and what group they identified with. Walking through those doors doesn't make you a Christian any more than walking into McDonald's makes you a hamburger. This is a required part of our faith, to come to church, to worship with believers. Hebrews commands it, but it is not how we are identified as Christians. Our identification is in our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and a life lived in faith, trust, and obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how we know we are Christians. You are not saved by works, but your salvation must have works accompany it. You say, "Boy, I got saved and nothing changed. That's been 20 years and life's been pretty good and easy." You were never saved. "Boy, Jay, can you really say that?" Yes, yes, I can. There will be works to accompany saving faith. They may start very small. I mean, look at the thief on the cross. The only thing he could do was look over at the other guy nailed to another cross and say, "Knock it off." But there's a work. There's a faith. We're guilty. He's innocent. "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Oh, big faith. Thing is we ignore those little acts because we want to be the centurion with the healed slave instead of having the object of our faith. Second, stop treating God like you can't handle your problems. Pray, and then go on about your day doing the things that God has already commanded you to do. God's got this. You lack any power whatsoever to stop the will of God. Hallelujah and praise Jesus. Can I get an amen? Because you don't want the power to stop. How many times have you prayed for something and God went, "No!" And it wasn't just a little no, it was an emphatic no where he took your life and threw it 180 degrees down the road. And you went, "That's not fair." And then, 3 months down the road, you're like, "Thank you. I am so grateful. I didn't get it at the time, but thank you." How many times have you gone through terrible struggles and trials and went, "It's not fair. I'm one of yours." And then he put someone in your life that doesn't know him going through that same trial and that same struggle. Let God be God. And let us be his people, his obedient followers who walk through life in trust, knowing that he will take care of us every breath, every day of our life. Because if he gave us such a gift as the Lord Jesus Christ dying on a cross, what would he deny his people? Problem is our viewpoint of what is good and his perfect viewpoint of what is good are generally radically different. I have a solution. Get rid of your viewpoint. Well, how do I know God's? RTM. Read the manual. Because I call it the map, the path, and the guide. But it's not. It's the map, the path, the guide, the light, the hope, the love, the joy, the peace, patience, the goodness, kindness, gentleness, self-control of a Christian. It is everything we need and all we should ever desire, because God Himself gave us His Word to guide our lives. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for this time together. We thank You for Your Word. What a blessing. We thank You for the centurion, that he might be used as an object to be shown Your greatness. We thank You for the Lord Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who is the focus of all we are. We thank You for every moment of our lives, the good and the bad, because there are none. All are good for those who are called according to Your purpose. Even in the ones we don't understand yet, one day we will sit at Your feet, and we will know as we are known. We will rejoice. We will say, You are just and true. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Amen.